The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3:12 and following, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." If we are to take the Bible seriously, then it's passages like Colossians 3:16 with all those present tense commands tells you that the Christian life is not about occasional attendance at this or that assembly. Christian life is a constant walk of worship of the living God. That is the Christian life. Nothing less. Nothing less than a constant walk of worship. And if you are honest with yourself, you know you're not adequate to the task. We are not good enough. We're not strong enough. We're not fast enough. We're not consistent enough to be this kind of Christian. And so what a lot of Christians do, and I've heard it from this church, no one present, strangely enough, but I've heard it, "Well, I can't. My hands, I got to throw my hands up." Not in the charismatic sense, but I got to throw my hands up and just quit. That's for the super Christians. No, that's for the normative or the normal Christian. That's for every man in the Christian life, because every man is an heir of God and fellow heir with Christ if we suffer with Him. That's your calling. And so the calling you've been given is not this impossible pie in the sky, you've got to be excellent like Christ with no hope of fulfillment. The calling you've been given has been met right along with an enablement, a personal power, God the Holy Spirit resident in you. In Ephesians 5, we're told to be filled by the Spirit. In Colossians 3, we're told to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. In both passages, the results are the same. What you say, how you relate to God, and how you relate to one another. Finally, that it's all, everything I do is about Him. And that is what our life is, every step. So why do we always start with silent prayer? Because it's so vital to understand that it's always the expectation that you walk in the light. Walk in the light as He's in the light, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin in 1 John chapter 1. So walking is a constant thing, but guess what happens? We jump in the ditch. We reject God's purpose. We reject God's word and His wisdom, and we seek our own ish, our own thing, and that's arrogance. Arrogance is everyone's problem. It isn't that some people are given to a particular problem with arrogance. Everybody has this particular problem, and it manifests itself in as many different ways as I'm looking at people here. We all deal with it. We deal with it in different ways, but it all starts with an issue between you and God, which is God says, and I say no. God's way or my way. And when you finally figure out that the best thing for you is what God has for you, you are approaching a stability in walking by the Spirit. Well, if you forfeit the experience of walking by the Spirit through personal sin, the solution to you is God's grace. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's the moment we'll take for silent prayer, and open us in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the privilege we have of partaking of Your wisdom. By Your grace, we know You through Your Son, who has become wisdom and righteousness to us and glory and honor. Father, we have everything that You want to give us through the Lord Jesus Christ, Your precious Son, and we want to know Him better. We want to know You better through Him. We want Your Word richly to dwell within us as the Holy Spirit has been given to us to make that happen. We pray that He would have His way through us and in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 22. We're looking at Luke chapter 22 tonight. Last week we looked at the worst disciple. The worst disciple was Judas Iscariot. We found out he wasn't really a disciple after all, in the sense of being a student. He wasn't studying and listening to what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. He was seeking his own. He was seeking his own goals. And we said that, remember very carefully, that the story or the lesson of Judas is our lesson. Judas applies to us, to you and me, because we have the same thing. We reject God's word. We don't think of His way first and as our ultimate desire. And we want to get things our way. And then all of a sudden, you don't think about it, but you betray the Lord Jesus by submitting to the flesh instead of submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Judas definitely applies to us. But in Luke 22, you have a unique passage, a unique event that isn't recorded in the other gospel accounts. It begins in verse 24, and let me set the stage. We're studying that last night of earthly ministry of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. When He was on planet Earth, before the resurrection, before the crucifixion, He had one last night to teach them, to train them, and He filled it. He filled it with content. If this was the last chance you had to reveal the Father, what would you do? If this was your last day to say the words before you did the act, what would this be like? This is supposed to build some anticipation to think about. You've got one last day's work before the ultimate work. And so, having taught and taught and taught, and on the road to Emmaus, Resurrection Sunday, He teaches. See, Jesus is a teaching pastor, a teaching shepherd. And He's going to teach them so many things. This is the night of the Upper Room Discourse of John chapters 13 through 17 with the high priestly prayer. And it's the night of the prayer in Gethsemane with the prayer meeting where the disciples are sleeping. Has to go back multiple times. It's the night of the Upper Room, the Lord's Supper, where He initiates communion. It's the night when He tells the disciples that one is going to betray Him. And in all the Gospels, He says at the Lord's Supper, they record Him talking about Judas. One is going to betray Me, who we saw last week. But only in Luke do we have this interesting thing. We saw the worst. And now we're going to talk about this question of the greatest. And the title, if you wanted, who's the greatest disciple? Who is the greatest disciple? And my expectation is that you know the answer to that question. But I want to study it. I want to see how Jesus presents it. Because not only are we learning the answer to our questions, we're also learning how we can disciple. Because we're watching the ultimate disciple maker make disciples. And He tells us in Matthew 28 to make more disciples. And that's what a disciple does, is he makes more. But not disciples of ourselves. I'm not a disciple of Paul, and you're a disciple of Matthew. We're all disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of those men. And so, in verse 24, you have this interesting thing that keeps happening with the disciples. In Luke 22 and verse 24, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was thought to be the greatest. It's like they're taking a vote. You know, who's the best among us? And you can imagine the argument. I mean, they're actually having a discussion about this, a dispute. Well, you know, well, Peter's got his thing. You know, Peter's always the one that speaks. And he did make the proclamation that Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," in Matthew 16. And he was the only one to jump out of the boat and walk on water. But then somebody else chimes in, John or somebody said, "Well, but he sank." Every one of these, right after he said, "Greater, you're the Messiah," he then said that you won't go to the cross, and Jesus called him Satan. Wait, not so fast on all the accolades of Peter. And so, well, who do you think it is, John? Well, I don't like to say. When you read the Gospel of John, he never names himself. He always says the one who Jesus loved, the beloved disciple. And so John's like, "Oh, shucks, guys, you know, I don't know who's the greatest." And Nathaniel is we don't know what he said because he didn't say much of the 12. And we don't have a lot from Andrew, although Andrew brought Peter. He could be like, "Well, none of this would have happened unless I brought Peter and then I'm so humble that I don't even talk ever." And so, except that I did get the boys fish. I got the five fish or the two sardines and the five little flatbreads. And so maybe that makes me the greatest because I'm equipping Jesus to ministry. And they're having this discussion about who's the greatest. And you know what's amazing about there's 12 guys. What kind of conversation happens when there are 12 people together all the time? There's one-on-one conversations. There's the whole group. And then a lot of times Jesus says, "Okay, bring it in, men." And then he has his teaching moment and his peripatetic or his walking around seminary with these guys for 3 years. And the volumes of conversations they had, you know, the Holy Spirit didn't see fit to give us the play-by-play on these conversations. He just told us a little bit, and most of what we have from the disciples is actually with the Apostle Peter. But they're having this discussion, and I consider this, I hope you do too, an almost impossible, I mean, it's almost unimaginable that they're saying this to each other, that they're worried about this. It's almost unimaginable. Why are we thinking about this? Well, we just heard about who's the worst. But notice on the last night of Jesus' earthly ministry with them, after working with them on the issue of humility, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. After working with them on his program for 3 years, the last night of his ministry, they're demonstrating that they haven't studied, they haven't done their homework, and now that the final exam is here, they're going to flunk the course. And this is awesome because God is gracious, and not too many days later, Peter's going to hold forth in Acts 2 and be empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And he's going to have exactly the right words to say. And yet here at this conversation, they're not having. Now, interestingly, if one of them was the servant leader that Jesus is about to say you're supposed to be, then whoever that was would say, guys, this is not our issue. We're supposed to listen to what Jesus has taught us and deny ourselves and seek the best for one another and serve one another. But they don't say that. They're all caught up in this almost unimaginable conversation on this last night of training. But Jesus said to them, verse 25, but Jesus said, it's a de in the Greek, which means he changes the direction of the discussion. Now, they were having a discussion or an argument, a dispute about love to win, philonikeia, an argument that you're just in it to win it. That's the nature of this argument. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. I want you to learn this word. It's not a very common word, only 7 times in the New Testament, and it's kurieuo, k-u-r-i-e-u-o, k-u-r-i-e-u, long O, kurieuo. Sorry, let me put that up there for you. Kurieuo. What does that mean? Well, hopefully you are used to this word here. Kuri is from the Greek, since it is a Greek word, kurios. Kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S. That's not curious. That's kurios. Not to be transliterated, in my opinion, kairios. Although that's how you'll hear it a lot of times. If you've been around liturgical churches, they'll talk about the Kyrie eleison, the glory of the Lord. But kuri, it's a U, it's the upsilon. Okay? What is this kurios? It means Lord. Every time you see Lord Jesus Christ, it's this word. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is kurios, to the glory of the Father. Often, the Hebrew brought into Greek, when they get Yahweh, they'll translate that kurios, Lord, the master, the boss, the one in charge, the one with the power and authority that must be obeyed, kurios. And so you take this noun, which is a person, place, thing, or idea, a noun, and you verbify it, you turn it into a verb, an action word, add a little verbal ending, and you get kurieuo, which means to be the Lord, to act as Lord, to lord it. Verbifies it, to lord it over. So that's why it's translated, lord it over someone. Now, when we hear lord it over, we think, ew. We think that's bad. We don't like that. And, well, for good reason, we don't like to hear someone is lording it over someone. But I think this is a very interesting little word study we were working on a little earlier. First of all, let's look at Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. Where in verse 9, the Apostle Paul uses this of Jesus Christ, this verb in Romans 14:9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. To be Lord is being translated from kurieuo, to function as Lord, that he might be Lord. Paul actually uses this word. It's only Paul, except for, just Paul in the New Testament, except for Luke right here. Paul's physician says it. We have death being master in Romans 6:9. We have being sin mastering you in 6:14. We have the law doesn't have jurisdiction or the right to lord over you in Romans 7:1 to act as Lord. But this is my favorite reference. Flip over. I know you're in Romans. I mean, in your Bibles, not in your seats. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, check out 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. 2 Corinthians 1, 24. Really exciting verse to me, where Paul shows you the relationship of the apostles to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll turn there for you. Second Corinthians 1:24. Paul says, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you're standing firm." We don't lord it over you, over your faith, but we're workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. Now, my contention, this is always my contention, is that when Paul says, Paul, apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, I got my information, my instruction, and even my warrant to speak from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is an exponent. He's expounding on what Jesus taught and who Jesus is. Jesus has a very consistent message. And so Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, where the 12 are going to sit on 12 thrones ruling over 12 tribes of Israel, they're the apostles to Israel, especially Peter, where Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, who has the highest authority of any human being over the Gentile church, as it were, over the Roman Empire church, and therefore us, having grown up under that. Paul says, that's not the way we do it. I'm not lording it over your faith. I'm not functioning as Lord. This is awesome to see the connection between the idea of who Paul is, who Christ is, Paul's ministry, and his warrant to function under that ministry from the Lord Jesus Christ. Thought that would be fun to look at because it's one of the only uses we have in the New Testament of this word. And it is so desperately missed, this concept, that we are not lording it over when we are in leadership in the body of Christ. I know that it works. If you get submissive people who will do whatever you say, it works to a point. But what does it work to do? What does it work to do? Does it work for the people to be disciples of Christ? Or will they be disciples of the Lord who lords it over them? Now, I've seen this up close, and it gets nasty because, again, it's a perversion of our design. We're not designed to be disciples of humans. We're not designed to be disciples of Minnow. Oh, well, we're Mennonites. We're of Minnow. You people just don't rate. You don't stack up. You know, beat up on the Mennonites. They're not here tonight. Nobody's in a... In other words, there's never a risk that there will be Roselandites. See, you laugh because the thought is unthinkable. Amen. We have done, largely, we are doing our work in the Lord. You're supposed to be of Christ, follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ. So Paul doesn't lord it over your faith, but in Romans chapter 14, verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord. Very vital to gather that. He said to them, the kings of the earth, this is back to Romans chapter 22 and verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. Benefactors. Now, there's an interesting term. In the New Testament, only happens here. Hapax. When you read it in Luke 22, 25, it only happens here. They're called benefactors. The word is euergetai. What is that word? Why are we speaking Greek here? What's the Bible? Euergetai, sorry, is the lexical form. I'll write it up here for you so you can see what we're talking about. They lord it over, and then those who have authority. Does Jesus say that authority is wrong? Does he say anarchy? Does he say no authority? No, wrong. And that's a miss. That's not an implication of this passage at all. Authority is one of the key concepts in the Scriptures. But those who have exousia, those who exercise authority, exousiontes, that's the participle. Those who exercise authority are called euergetes. E-U, ergetes, E-U-E-R-G-E-T-E-S. Euergetes. What does that mean? Well, you break the word there. This word has to do with work, and this has to do with good. Good workers or good bosses. Good provider, I think, is the best etymological understanding. The one who works for us. And so the translation benefactor is good, but what you need to understand historically is that this is a technical term in Jesus' day. It's a technical term that goes back to the 300s BC, but it's in use as early as the second or as late as the second century, third century AD. Very common term in Greek that means the official, the person that has the official capacity in government, the prefect or the governor or the emperor, or even in one instance, the Egyptian pharaoh, is called euergetes. And it means you're the one who's taking care of us and doing work on our behalf. You're the benefactor. And it comes to be an honorific title for someone that you're trying to sort of kiss up to. It's a sycophantic, honorific term. And you're giving this person glory and praise for being this provider. You are my benefactor. And Jesus says that's not the way we're supposed to think about one another. They have to suck up to each other. Have you ever been in a leadership situation, the boss or somebody, where there were points for kissing up? Where there were points for complimenting your boss and bringing a little apple to the teacher's desk? And what did I do? I noticed that your drapes were a little crooked, so I fixed them when you weren't, before you came in. I just came in a little early today. I know work starts today, but I got here at 5:30 and I fixed everything so that, you know, because you should be in a better office. And the boss is like, thanks. Want to get to work on the carpets? You know, I mean, this idea that I'm going to give the boss and tell him what he wants to hear so that he likes me, so that I get something out of him, so that, you know, we get each other. You know, I understand that he's the awesome benefactor and he understands that I'm the sycophantic guy that give him whatever he wants. And that's not the way this is supposed to work. And this is what we read in James chapter 1 James chapter 4 about partiality. If the wealthy man shows up in church, you don't give him the best seat and tell the poor person, sit on the floor, sit under my footstool, let me on the floor. You give respect and honor to those who are heirs of life, regardless of economic status. And so those who have authority, they call them benefactors, and they are lording it over their chattel. And that's not how we're supposed to think of each other. I'd like to ask you a theological question before we get to Jesus' specification for leadership. Why not? Why shouldn't we be sycophantic and give regard to those who kiss up? Why shouldn't we be lording it over? I mean, the person, he doesn't say there's no authority. He says authority is delegated. So why shouldn't the person with the power and authority have all the trimmings and trappings and get the accord and have the big pointy hat? Why shouldn't he have the special car? Why? Why doesn't he get special treatment? Well, I contend that it has to do with the way Jesus is going to shut this conversation down. He's going to say, you are heirs who are going to rule with me in my kingdom. The honor cannot be heightened by anyone or anything. And it's true for every one of us. If we will suffer with him, there's nothing more I can give you. There's nothing anyone can add to who you are. So what you need to do is honor one another. See, it is not a dumbing down or a lessening of the honor that's due to us or due that you could receive. It is a recognition of what I call a personal sense of eternal destiny or an eternal perspective. What has been called a personal sense of destiny. It's an eternal perspective where you think in terms of what God has said about you in the whole perspective. Look at yourself. Consider the crown already given. You see? And so there's no lording it over or being lorded over. There is, we're heirs of life. And that's what you get in 1 Peter chapter 3, by the way, with husbands and wives. There's not a breakdown in the husband's authority because he's a Christian. So now he doesn't have authority. It's that he honors his wife as a fellow heir of life. And so in 26, in Luke 22, 26, Jesus gives his dissertation on leadership, on what he expects of his disciples, as they will be the founders, the follow-on first generation of his founding of his church. On this rock I will build my church. It is not this way with you. The one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader must become like the servant. The one who is greater like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. And the prescription, I mean, you know what the prescription is here. You know what he's talking about. There is a concept, a biblical theological concept, for which you and I just became responsible. And it's everywhere we turn in Jesus' teaching. Every time he teaches what I want you to be, there's one noun that characterizes me. There's one adjective that follows from that noun. That noun is humility. If you want to be great, you have to serve. If you want to be great, you have to be the least. You have to put yourself last. If you want someone else to put you first, then you better be the Lord, because he's the only one that's got the eternal riches. If you want the most, then you go for the least in terms of your own taking care of yourself. And that's what he's saying. The leader must be like the servant. The leader must become like the servant. He uses an interesting word for the leader. When he says the leader, he uses a verb, hegeomai. Hegeomai. H-E-G. That's the H, the little rough breathing. H-E-G-O-M-A-I. Hegeomai, with a long E. Hegeomai. Have you ever heard that word before? You know this word in English. We've got this English word from Greek. Hegemon. Have you ever heard that word? It means somebody that's got power. They say that the United States is a hegemonic national entity. We have world power. And back in the Cold War, there were the two hegemonic powers. It means somebody with authority, with power. Actually comes from the word to lead. And now it's a verb, those who lead. And so the person is named by the action that he does. The leader needs to become, like, interesting term he chooses, let me make sure I get the right word. Diakoneo. You know what that word means up there, don't you? Several of you in the room have to do this as an official duty. D-I-A-K-O-N-E-O. He doesn't say diakonoi. He doesn't say deacons. He says those who serve. There's a difference between saying servant and those who serve. It's the difference between naming someone by a noun and naming someone by a verb. The diakoneo, the servant, the one who serves. The leader must become like the servant. And so he keeps using these opposite terms. High, low, up, down, right? Why? Because he is turning the world on its ear. He is turning the old sin nature and what comes natural to us completely inside out. And he's saying what comes natural to you is not natural to my kingdom, which I will in the future set up, that's coming, that I will rule on, and you 12 will rule on 12 thrones, sitting on 12 thrones, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel, as we're about to read. And so what we're finding is this summary package, the two rationales, remember, that I keep proposing to you, that you need to be able to use all the time. And now we come to the application side of the stuff Jesus is teaching. Here's how you put it into practice. Jesus is specifying an eternal rulership, an eternal reward, an eternal blessing. And so he's telling you to look beyond your circumstances to his eternal promises. We call that eternal perspective, or a personal sense of God's eternal promises, your eternal destiny. That's the first thing that you need to be able to do quite often. Anytime the temporal circumstance is really high and you think it can't get any better, stop it. Stop it. Of course it's going to get better. You're not even going to think about your best day that you had on planet Earth when you're ruling with Christ on the new heavens and new earth. You won't even, man, that was a great day, but I remember thinking it was a good day, but I remember what was great about it. Because the worst day in the kingdom is infinitely better than the best day here. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8, I don't consider these present suffering to be worthy to compare with that which is coming to those who are the sons of God. Now, that's the first rationale, is that eternal perspective. What's the second one? It's related. It's orientation to the pattern of Christ. Orientation to the pattern of Christ. What do I mean by orientation to the pattern of Christ? Write this verse down. Matthew 16:24. Matthew 16:24, where he says the three things, which kind of summarize the pattern Jesus gave us, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:22. Matthew 16:24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, Jesus is the leader. He's the ultimate leader. He's the ultimate leader of all human history. Name a great man. You will think of him in terms of his greatness because of his influence on other human beings. That's why we will call someone great. They influenced others. There's no greater man in that leadership capacity than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way he led, he said, you do exactly what I did. You see me doing it, you do it. I do what my Father showed me, and now you follow what I do, and that's how you become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And as you lead others, you're actually leading them to follow Christ. As they follow you and say, well, what's working for you? Why are you like this? You give them the reason for the hope that's in you. It's about Jesus, and then they follow him. Now, you know what I'm going to do? Let's go ahead and do it. Jesus began from eternity past as God in glory. Can you reproduce it? Can you do this for someone? Can you show someone what Christian life is all about? Because I get 3 or 4 questions a week from people that have no idea about this in this area. Are you ready to help do this? Because this is easy. But I want you to be able to reproduce it. I know some of you know what I'm going to show, but I want you to understand, how did Jesus start? He must deny himself in glory. The Lord Jesus Christ veiled his glory with flesh, and that's called the hypostatic union or the incarnation. And he came down to earth. And that's Philippians 2:5-8. He took the form of a slave, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The coming down of Christ into human flesh and then occupying that flesh for all eternity is, you've got to capture that in your daily thinking of who this person is and what he did for you. Occupation or focus on Jesus Christ, a constant walk and thinking of who he is and fixing our eyes on Jesus, has to take this incarnation fact into account in terms of the humility it represents. He denied himself. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be seized or grasped. That's why it's good to break out of 1611 and actually get a modern translation, because he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. We don't know what that means. But in Greek, what it says is he didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to. Because he's got a role, he's got a task, and he's got to serve his Father. So he submits to his Father, and that's denying himself. Deny yourself. And this is the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he took the most vulnerable form that we know on planet Earth, a human baby. I think a human baby has to be the most vulnerable of all the infants, of all the earthly creation. Biologists or zoologists might disagree with that statement, but let's just say that they are pretty vulnerable. They're not going to last long unless somebody intervenes. Baby alligators, maybe they're going to do okay. Butterflies, they're fine. Human beings, they need mama right away. And they need mama a long time. Long time. And the cultivation that takes place in a human being, let's just follow the illustration a little bit, the cultivation that needs to take place doesn't just stop with nursing. It goes on for life. I'm up here. It goes on for life. Until we have a fully mature adult, and that's many years. I mean, that's a long period of training and development. And so Jesus takes the most vulnerable form. And we find him doing quite well when we get to Luke, and he's in the temple, and his parents don't even know where he is, and he's teaching the teachers. But he takes the most vulnerable form and goes from the most awesome, glorious state to the most humble, born and then laid in a food trough. But I thought it was a manger. Right. Manger, the thing you eat. Mangeant, we eat. That's from eating in Latin. Okay. Now, he denied self. Can you even see that? Is that off the screen? No, it's down there. He denied self. And then he says in Matthew 16:24, take up your cross. Take up your cross. Now, when I said I'm asked about this weekly, I mean it. People are hurting everywhere. People are in emergency crises and people are in the daily grind of suffering, but everybody's hurting. Half of the suffering I hear about is marital. I'm not surprised. People are knuckleheads. They hurt each other. It hurts to be in this life. But the hurt we have in this life is about the pattern that we've been given. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. What do we think it means to take up your cross? Of course it hurts. That's all that Christian suffering is about, is taking up a cross in the pattern of Jesus Christ. And this continues what we read in Philippians 2, 8 and 9. Take up your cross. He was submitted to the death, even death of the cross. And then he says, follow me. We have not the end of the story, but the resurrection. The tomb, the stone has been removed, and Jesus ascended. And as he prayed in John 17, verses 1 through 3, he's given the same glory that he had with the Father before creation. He is back to glory, but it's incarnate glory. We'll say G sub I. He's glorified as the only human being resurrected and the only human being ever glorified. He's in the most exalted position that mankind could ever imagine. We can't even imagine it. Next to God the Father in the honored position at his right hand in his humanity. Now, why do I say in his humanity? Because Jesus is God and he's man. He's God-man. God is omnipresent, but humanity is restricted to one place in three-dimensional space-time. One place. He's in a physical resurrection body. And where geographically is that place? It's not a state of mind. It's a place called the throne room of God in the third heaven. Now, I don't know how to get there. The disciples didn't either. But if we have Jesus, we're chained. We're going to go there. You have your ticket. And you cannot miss the ride. But the third heaven is where Jesus is physically exalted in this awesome position as our high priest in the Holy of Holies in heaven. And he's given this glory that he prayed for. And of course, the light here is casting shadow there. And his earthly life is constantly characterized by this suffering. It's coming. It's what you're here for. He was born to die. But the story, it doesn't end with his death. Now see, that's the pattern of Christ. And this, I contend, is the follow me that you and I need to focus on. Don't focus on the cross and your suffering, except to recognize how he got through the cross. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, which says what? Run the race that's been set before you. You didn't set the race. He did. He's got the plan. He's got the works. He's got the suffering all in a package for you to grow through. He is the master curriculum maker. Don't try to make your own curriculum. He's got a plan. But as you consider how to run this race, you need to supply endurance by fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Well, what sense do we need to fix our eyes on Jesus? Some people quit reading. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. How? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He supplied endurance. He endured the cross. Disregarding the shame, thinking little of the shame. He didn't focus on the cross. And he is set down at the right hand of glory. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of glory. The joy set before Jesus is in the picture here. It's the glory that he's promised. I lay down my life to take it up again. He knows what's coming. He's been promised what's coming. It's part of God's plan. We've known from Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And then we know from Genesis 12 and 15, that there's this seed land promise that lasts forever. We know enough by Genesis 15 to know that Jesus needs a forever life in order to be the forever seed who's going to rule on a forever throne. And then when we get David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and you're going to have a forever son sit on a forever throne. I mean, he knows what he's for. And we saw Psalm 110, and we have Psalm 2, and all the nations, your inheritance forever. He's going to rise again and be glorified and exalted. And that's God's plan. We know the promises Jesus was given, just like he knew the promises he was given. And so for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You don't get through the cross by looking at the wood grains. Wow, this really hurts. You don't look at the blood dripping down. You endure the cross by disregarding the shame, not thinking about that, and looking at the joy set before you. It's God's motivation package. Now, I know you think, well, this is a little more complicated than I think the Bible ought to be. That's arrogance. That's what we think. That's not what God has said. And if we're going to submit to the God of the Scriptures, then we need to be biblical. And so we rejoice in this seeming complexity. It's really just... Let me give you one little quick message. Just a simple bumper sticker message. Don't look at your suffering. Look at the glory God promised you. Don't look at your suffering. Look at the glory God promised you. That gives you your endurance for the suffering. Don't look at the wind and waves around you. Look at Jesus Christ. You'll be able to walk on water, even in a storm. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. Cross hurt. It means that you have joy despite the pain. And that's a dynamic that you can't have without the Word of God. You can't have this dynamic without the work of the Holy Spirit, using God's Word, testifying to Christ in you. But that's how you apply the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ to your experience. That's how you you orient yourself with the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask, can you do this? It's a very simple timeline. He started in glory. He ended in glory. In the middle was the suffering of the cross. It's the life pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, where this downward arrow represents denying Himself, and this upward arrow is how we follow Him to the ultimate conclusion of God's design for our lives, which is glory. Now, let's go back to Luke chapter 2. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2. I'm sorry, 22, and finish. Verse 27, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, but I'm among you as the one who serves? So what you think of as greater is actually selling out. Don't enjoy your accolades and rewards now or the blessings now. Give those to others. Enjoy the future that He's promised you, because Jesus comes as the one who serves. Now, we're going to talk about Him serving in just a moment, but listen to what He says. You are those who have stood by Me in My trials. Just as My Father has granted Me a kingdom, I grant you, listen, that you may eat and drink at My table in My kingdom. You will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's not surprising at all to me that by God's eternal design, these are Jews that He's talking to, who are going to rule in the kingdom over the Jewish subsets, the 12 tribes. That's why in Acts you've got to have Matthias. Paul is not the 12th disciple to replace Judas. See, there need to be 12 Jewish disciples who are going to rule over 12 thrones. That's why, and that's why they felt like we got to round this out to 12. Why 12 disciples? What's with the number 12? 12 thrones over 12 tribes of Israel. And that doesn't mean the church. That means believing remnant Israel, some of whom are the church. Verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. You, and once you have turned again, because he will fail, when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, see, he immediately goes from the eternal promise of rulership to the near-term need of suffering, just like the pattern we've been talking about. Peter is about to face his suffering in taking on the pattern of Christ, and it's an angelic conflict-type suffering. Satan is after you. He's trying to sift you like wheat. You're about to be scattered, but when it comes time, when you get restored, when you've returned, I want you to strengthen your brothers. It's your mission. It's your job. You need to serve. Just real quick, please turn with me to John chapter 13. Same night. Same night, same picture. Same story. Jesus providing Himself as the exemplar. Beginning of verse 5, as you know, a word picture that you just can't beat. He teaches with such great illustrations. He says, pick up this bread, look at this cup, right? Physical illustrations. He's going to pour water in a basin and put on a towel because he's an excellent teacher. He's the most excellent teacher. He uses object lessons. He says, look at this. You can never get this. These disciples never got this image out of their eyes, out of their sight. Let me put the scripture up. He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and Simon, said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? One of my favorite questions in the Bible. Lord, do you wash my feet? Meaning, Lord, what are you doing? And Jesus said, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. I'm teaching you something. It may be that the hereafter was the conversation they had about who's the greatest after Jesus finished. We don't know how to sequence this conversation. I mean, the thing about who's greater happened the same night, but it may have been before or after this event. In any case, Peter certainly would know hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet, demonstrating that he certainly did understand what Jesus was doing. My lesson from Peter on this, by the way, is if you don't understand, don't say. Just wait. If you're confused, if Jesus says you don't understand, trust Him and wait till you to open your mouth. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Now, I just want to share with you, there's a little children's book. Not little, it's 199 illustrated Bible stories in chronological biblical sequence called the Action Bible. I recommend it. It's a great little graphic novel or comic book style Bible. It's hardback. The kids have trouble tearing it up. I mean, they can do wonders to it, I guess. But the Action Bible, written and illustrated by an actual comic book artist for Marvel. And I really think he's a good artist as far as that genre, that type of art. If you want to call that art, I think it's artistic. But it's a comic book, a Bible. And some people say, oh, the scripture shouldn't be comic book. Well, little boys that are learning to read that have trouble wanting to, a lot of times comic books are the answer. They are. They get them reading because there's a lot of words in a comic book. And so I don't want to get off too far on a tangent on that. But some people are just going to be Kang James or you're going to hell, and I'm not going to even fight that fight. But Action Bible is helpful. It's actually a quality item. It's done well professionally, and it's a Christian thing, which is kind of rare. So, but here's the thing. On this, when you get to John 13 and the washing of the disciples' feet, you got this picture of the, unfortunately, long-haired. That's the other thing. Peter's got really good short hair, and all the other disciples and Jesus, you know, looks like a 80s hair band lead singer. But you've got this really big picture, like mural-looking picture of Peter with Jesus donning the towel, washing his feet, looking up, and Peter's asking, and Jesus is speaking, and he summarizes the conversation. And I love this man who did this book, but he says, he has Jesus saying, if I don't wash your feet, you can't have eternal life. See, this is why it's dangerous to paraphrase the Bible. Because you can paraphrase this passage, but you have to do it correctly, having first understood the details. He says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Now, that phrase, have no part with me, I think, you know what, that word part, if you watch that closely through the scriptures, it means portion, possession. Possession that one inherits is often the use of that word part. And I think he's talking about inheritance. I think he's talking about the blessings and rewards of inheritance that he's marked out for those who are his disciples, believers, who are fellow heirs with God, and if they suffer with Christ, then fellow heirs with Christ, who are going to rule with him. Have no part with me absolutely means you are going to forfeit your rewards. You're going to forfeit your inheritance. It doesn't mean you won't have eternal life. Oh, but wait, eternal life is part of the inheritance. Yeah, it's the inevitable part. He's talking about the service part that's not inevitable. So Peter, misunderstanding still, says, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he was bathed, he was taking a bath, fully bathed, different word than we're about to have, needs only to wash his feet, needs only a little washing, two different words for washing, bathing and washing. Only wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you, because he's talking about Judas. So one of you is an unbeliever, but the rest of you are clean. So when he washed their feet, taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. He does not deny that he's their Lord, that there's an authority structure. So I am. But notice how he does it. He doesn't lord over them and say, bring me some grapes and start fanning me and somebody rub my feet. That's not the model. That's the way the world does it. That's Satan's model. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, his model. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you would do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who sent him greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. And then he talks about Judas. And he goes right in, and all the synoptics talk about how he warns of Judas in the same meal. But they don't tell you how he started the meal with washing their feet, like the slave, like the lowest ranking person in the room. See, the way the Lord Jesus teaches leadership is that we do what is necessary. We take on the load of what needs to be done on behalf of the disciples. If they need their feet washed, we take care of that. Now, Jesus washes our feet in a special way that you would never turn this into an ordinance where we wash the feet. People have done that. Well, if you do the communion, then you got to pour a basin. And, you know, as people walk into the church, we get to see their nappy feet. You know, raunchy, disgusting, dress shoe, dress socked feet. I know everybody comes here with clean feet. wouldn't be a problem. But here's the problem with this. When Jesus says, wash the feet, he's saying you meet the need. You meet their need and you operate yourself as the lowest ranking servant. But he's doing something else. When he says that you're clean, but you're completely clean, but you need to have your feet washed, he's talking about what only he can do. He can wash you. And that's what he does when you first believe in Christ. And then when you sin, it's as though the dirt of the world got on your sandaled feet as you're headed from one place to another. It is not as though you live in the dirt. It is though as you walk through this life, you got your feet a little dirty. That's the picture. He says all of you need your feet washed. And Peter, if you don't get your feet washed, remove this filth from your feet, you don't have any inheritance with me. You've got to walk in a cleansed state. That's satisfactory. Walk in the light as he's in the light. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses you from all sin. So the consistent picture in the scriptures is that the new believer in Christ has been cleansed and forgiven of all sin in a positional sense. But it's also true that the new believer in Christ is in fellowship with God. Let me draw an oldie but a goodie. Let's do a classic real quick. When you met the Lord Jesus Christ, at the first moment you believed in him, there were two things that were true for you. It's the cross and two circles diagram, as some have called it. The moment you believed in Christ, you were brought into union. Positional union with Christ. And in that, there is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Cleansing. Wow. And so forth. It is positional. But there's also something that's true, and it's called fellowship. Fellowship immediately when you trust in Christ as your Savior, and you are not only forgiven of your sins and cleansed of them in position, but in your experience. And fellowship with God can be lost. Position in Christ, relationship with God cannot. And so what's true at the moment you believe in Christ, in terms of your experience, is, according to John 13, and I would say this is an illustration, that the only possible interpretation is that there's a partial cleansing and a complete cleansing. There's no other way to interpret the two cleansings. That he's got to do it, and that it has to do with sin, and yet you're clean completely because you've taken a bath. You don't need this one again. You're this one. This is the inevitable stuff. This is the stuff that's in question. So personal sin takes me out of fellowship with God. I cannot lose my union, my position in Christ. And maybe I need to rehearse my diagram a little better, but the point is that there's no other possible way to explain what Jesus is doing in John chapter 13. A lot of you have never heard it taught from John 13, but that's ground zero. John 13 is where we get the idea that we need a partial cleansing from our sins that we commit as believers. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this cleansing we have in your Son, for the servanthood where your Son taught us how we are to lead, each of us, as disciple makers, willing servants who are part of your task that you, through your Son, have committed to us. And Father, I pray that you continue to equip us with our attitudes through the contents of Scripture. We ask that the Spirit would conform us to the character of your Son as we look at his example, as we occupy ourselves with his pattern and orient to the future promises you've given us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.